Just want to see what Jed's drinking up here. Not that I was worried, but this is how you know the youth team has been leading worship. There's energy drinks on the stage. Hey, thank you, youth team, for leading us in worship. And let's appreciate our youth. And just want you guys to know that, man, we love you. And we're proud of you and so thankful for you. And we hear such good things about what God is doing in the youth ministry. So, hey, let's pray and let's get into God's word together. Lord, we just open up our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit tonight as you would want to speak to us. And Lord, your word has that unique power to get down to the real core issues of life. And so, Lord, we want to hear from you tonight. We want to hear your voice speaking through the pages of Scripture. And we know that we have been created for and saved for a purpose, and that the Spirit-filled life, it looks like something. And so let your word have its way tonight in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were together a couple weeks ago, we turned a major corner in Romans where for 11 chapters, we explored just these massive truths, these theological, huge truths and doctrinal truths and, so rich and all of that. But in chapter 12, we turned a major corner and Paul begins chapter 12 with, "I appeal to you, therefore, based on everything I've written to you in the first 11 chapters, therefore, by the mercies of God, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God." Present your body a living sacrifice. In other words, in light of who God is, in light of what he has done, the only reasonable response is to present ourselves fully to him. God, I'm yours. Here am I. Lord, I belong to you, lock, stock, and barrel. And so we pointed out, we kind of unpacked verses 1 and 2 last week, or 2 weeks ago, and we said about this. Sometimes, you know, people get this idea that there are sort of levels that Christians can get to, and that's not the right way to frame it. Yes, you can take more ground for the Lord. Absolutely, you can grow, you can press in, all of that, but everybody is continually and always on equal footing and with equal access to the Lord. There's no one that has, like, the inside track with Jesus, okay? If you have the Spirit of God tonight, you've got the inside track. And so, here's what we said. You can do this. Whoever you are, if you are a Christian, you can do this. You can present your body a living sacrifice to God. So this is not for the SEAL Team 6 Christians. You know, those ones, they just kind of live up on a spiritual mountaintop and never sin or anything like that. No, it's for all of us Christians. You can do it. And then we said, you should do it. you should do it by the mercies of God. Paul says, it's the right thing to do. And then we said, it's reasonable to do this. Paul says, it's your reasonable worship. It's not irrational to go all in with the Lord. That's not an irrational thing. That's a very reasonable thing. It's a right thing to do. And then we said it's countercultural to do this. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold or to where you look like everybody and talk like everybody else and are shaped by, you know, the social media and the, all this stuff and squeezed into a mold. To present yourself to God means that you're going to be transformed and changed and you're going to be different. And that's a good thing. And so we're transformed by the renewal of our mind. So our mind begins to think differently. And then we said, God's will unfold when you do this. It'll unfold to you. That's the end of verse 2 there, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So when you present yourself to God fully and completely, and we're not saying that all of a sudden you live completely sin-free, and all that. It's not that. It's a life of surrender. It's living in light of who God is and doing your best to submit to him. Lord, when you wake up, Lord, this day is yours and I belong to you. Lord, help me to walk with you, not pulling apart from you today. Lord, help me to hear your voice. Help me to think with your mind and see with your eyes and feel with your heart. So tonight, we're going to begin to explore what the renewed mind, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God begins to dwell in you and you begin to think differently and our minds are transformed or our lives are transformed by the renewing of our mind. What does the renewed mind look like? What does it think like? So let's talk about it. There's about three things tonight that I think we'll try and tackle. So the renewed mind, listen, a transformed life and a renewed mind is going to deal primarily with relationships. Why? Because life is made up of relationships. Two primary relationships, the two greatest loves. Jesus said, love the Lord your God, that's a relationship, and love your neighbor. Life is made up primarily of those two relationships, God and that person sitting next to you, behind you, around you, and so on. So it's love. And as we unpack these few verses tonight, we'll discover that the renewed mind will bring at least three results. Three results. The first is a proper view of ourselves. A proper view of ourselves. So that's verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So instantly, two things jump out of this verse. Pride is an obstacle to the renewed mind. Pride. And secondly, faith is the measure of a new mind. Now, I'm going to explain these things. Let's start with pride as an obstacle. Verse 3 again, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, that's kind of a countercultural thing to say, isn't it? Because there's a lot of exalting of pride, and we're taught to love ourselves and so on. That's a message we hear from culture. But that's not the message of the Bible. So notice that pride is not a problem limited to a few people, a few Christians, but to all Christians. Paul says, I say to everyone. I say to everyone. This is the disease all people are infected with from birth. So Jesus, or rather Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Okay, that's pride in a nutshell, turning from God and going our own way. The essence of pride is elevating our opinions and perspectives above others, even above God. So obviously, born again, spirit-filled, justified Christians struggle with this. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this admonition from Paul. So this is an issue we all have, whether you know it or not. Pride is the blight on the soul of every human being. And it's in opposition to the renewed mind. And so we need to confront pride and destroy it. So pride, thinking highly of myself. What does it look like in life, in relationships? What does pride look like? Well, it looks like a refusal to consider other people's perspective. I refuse to consider what you're saying. Pride elevates self to the degree that it will not look at the other side. In other words, pride says everything is black and white. I'm on the right side of the issue. You're wrong. So there's no room for nuance or human complexity or anything like that. So it acts as though that it knows all there is to know about any given subject or situation, then renders this clear-cut black and white judgment accordingly. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Wise in our own eyes, that's pride. But secondly, pride manifests itself in impassioned speech. Pride will come out in flashes of anger. Ecclesiastes 7:8, Solomon wrote, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." Anger lodges in the heart of a proud person, and it will flash out in an instant. Many years ago, there was a guy who went to church here. He appeared to love the Lord and be growing in his relationship with God and all. And he was asked to serve in a leadership role. And it became very, very apparent that he was proud in spirit, because whenever he was on the opposite side of an issue, anger would just flare up. It would just be like a fire flashing and just gobbling up all the oxygen in the room. He couldn't control it. It lodged there. It was ever present beneath the surface. It eventually resulted in the loss of his ministry. Thirdly, pride masquerades in clothes of righteousness. So, pride wears the clothes of righteousness and justice and apple pie. On Sunday, we talked about the Pharisees and the leaven of the Pharisees and, you know, the hypocrisy, the pretending to be something they weren't. They were pretending to be righteous and holy, and they were not righteous and holy. But their embracing of an external righteousness caused them to look down on everybody else and to think that everybody else was less than. So pride always sets itself up as morally superior and ethically exceptional. So in other words, pride will always frame an issue or a conflict or a controversy in terms of, I'm on the moral high ground and I'm fighting for truth and justice. You see this in culture all the time. People, you know, setting themselves up as the arbiter of what's true, what's right, what's moral. Pride always sets itself up as the hero of the story. I read this past week, Daniel Rhodes, in a little devotion, wrote, quote, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness." One of the most dangerous moments of your life husband, wife, is when you know you're right. That's a dangerous moment. When you know you're right, pride. Pride will try and animate you. So Ecclesiastes 7:16, be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly fired up. You're going to get burned. So how do you navigate through conflict then? Because certainly we're going to have conflict. Well, we do it with a renewed mind. So James 3:13, for instance, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So the renewed mind, that's what we have, that's what we get, that's what we develop when we surrender our lives to the Lord. Our lives are transformed by the renewing of our mind. It'll manifest in heaven's wisdom. You'll begin to navigate your relationships by using heaven's wisdom. It doesn't fight against people. You're not fighting against people. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're actually fighting for people. Even people who don't like us, even people who hate us. We love them. We pray for them. Our fight is for people. The world's wisdom is not meek. The world's wisdom boasts of being right and being morally superior and all that, but it's not meek. It doesn't bring resolution and blessing and peace. It brings confusion and division. So as I was stirring things up and ambitiously pushing an agenda, but listen to this, James 3:14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be every disorder and every vile practice. Isn't that interesting? So jealousy and selfish ambition. Like who's ever had that in their heart and in their mind? Am I the only one? Okay, James says it, that's demonic. Now that might seem hyperbolic, but I don't think it is. I think he's being quite literal. That's the world stuff. So, you know, go ahead, boast of your zeal for the truth and orthodoxy, how you know better and more than everybody else, but you're shaming your profession of faith in Christ. And in fact, you're acting in contradiction to it. Your wisdom's not from God. It's earthly. Earlier in the chapter, James wrote of the tongue. He said in verse 8, the tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Hey, brothers, these things ought not to be so. Tonight we worship God in song, we sang. And how soon will it be before we say something negative, derogatory, meant to tear somebody down? How soon will that happen? I don't know. For some, it might be pretty soon. It ought not to be. It's not right. Out of the same fountain flows fresh water and polluted water. So James goes on in verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James isn't arguing that we live sinless lives and that we never err in word or deed or whatever. He's arguing that we ought to recognize the poison when it appears. And so we don't excuse it. We don't justify it. You know, we find ourselves all of a sudden we're talking trash about somebody or saying stuff that's not going to be complimentary to them. And we feel that little sense of, oh, this doesn't feel right. Rather than just brushing that off, we go, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been talking about that person like that. They're created in your image. And I don't wanna have praise to you coming out of my mouth 1 minute and then curses towards my fellow man the next. The renewed mind will be cognizant of all of that. James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemaking. Not peacekeeping, peacemaking. That's what is to be our goal in all relationships. Make peace. If it can be made, make it. Peacemaking is different than peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is often done just because we don't want to rock the boat and it gets uncomfortable and I want to have that conversation because I've got to talk about all this stuff and I don't want to, you know. Husbands are good at that. Speaking as a husband. Peacekeeping, however, says I do want to have the conversation. I want to get down to the issue here that's causing a rift between us. And I'm willing to go there with you for the sake of us, for the sake of our relationship. And I want to make peace with you because I love you. I value you. So, in any given relational conflict, generally everyone claims to be right. I've noticed. Everyone claims to be right. But God isn't so much interested in who's right or wrong on any given issue. He's interested in our hearts being right as we navigate through an issue. That's the more important thing to God. So pride, every one of us has it. It's the primary obstacle to the renewed mind. But secondly, faith is the measure of a renewed mind. What does that mean? Faith is the measure of a renewed mind. Verse 3 again, Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So how am I to think of myself? Okay, not more highly than I ought. All right, and that ought to affect the way I speak to people and about people. But what does it mean? Think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith. I think what Paul is saying is that faith becomes the measure of who I am and who I perceive myself to be. My faith in Jesus begins to shape my perception, my thoughts of myself. What's the essence of faith? Faith is looking away from ourselves to another, the object of our faith. For Christians, for us, it's Jesus. Faith is total dependence upon another. John Piper put it this way, quote, when faith stands in front of a mirror, the mirror becomes a window with the glory of Christ on the other side. Faith looks to Christ and enjoys him as the sum and judge of all that is true and good and right and beautiful and valuable and satisfying. So what Paul is saying is that the essence of the new Christian mind is that we see and savor, we behold and we embrace Jesus Christ, not ourselves, as the supreme truth and the supreme treasure in the universe. So faith looks in the mirror. The mirror is actually a window through which we see Jesus. Jesus is the sum total of the truth, sum total of beauty, sum total of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews 12:3, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. So Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, which is evidenced by a prideful pushing of your opinions and always having to be right and always jockeying for the upper hand, but rather think with sober judgment, using the lens of faith to see clearly. When I use the lens of faith, and look through the lens of faith, a couple things happen. I realize that I am a sinful person and I am a grace case. So Paul said this, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am numero uno, the greatest sinner of all time, the goat, Paul. Now that's crazy, because if you know Paul's backstory, Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul, the radical rabbi who was more zealous to keep the law than anybody else. He had impeccable pedigree as a religious Jew. He said in Philippians 3, he says, I challenge any of you to a self-righteousness contest, and I will beat anyone. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. And here we have him saying, now as a Christian, I'm the worst sinner that ever walked the earth. And he's saying that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think what he has in his mind, because it haunted him, he killed Christians. He broke into homes and ripped moms and dads away from their children and had Christian evangelists like Stephen executed. He would stand over them on the ground, Christians being held down. He would make them blaspheme their Lord. He was ruthless. But there's a progression in Paul's life. You know, he started off as identifying himself as the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the apostles. And then a little bit later on, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the saints. Then towards the end of his life in this epistle, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. That's what Christian maturity looks like, by the way. We refuse to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We see things for what they are. So I am a grace case. It's funny how when we're in the midst of pointing at someone else's flaws and fingers, we'll be quick to, we'll be quick to say something like, well, I'm not perfect, you know, I'm a sinner, and as we continue to argue, and so on. when we truly see ourselves as sinners, we see ourselves as grace cases. And from that vantage point, we look up to all people. We look up to them. And that's by choice. Even to the ones who've wronged us. This seems almost like, no, that seems a little overboard. So you're saying that we're to of our own free will and volition, we're to think of others as higher than ourselves and look up to people no matter who they are. Well, here's what Philippians 2:3 says. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry, interesting word in the Greek, erethia, it means electioneering or running for office, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan or fractious spirit. So it's the idea of running a negative campaign against someone. You are campaigning against them. When we feel someone's wronged us, we can begin to campaign against them and talk to people and say, you know, this person, well, you ought not to listen to them because. But Paul says we're to do just the opposite. We're to literally consider them as a higher rank than we are. Paul then goes on to say, have this mind in you, the same that was in Christ Jesus. If you want to see how the renewed mind operates, obviously, look at how the mind of Jesus operated. The disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And man, they know the kingdom is coming. They're convinced that pretty soon Jesus is going to overthrow Rome. And they want to be at the right hand of the Lord. And they're just talking about who's the greatest and all of that. And they have their meal together and they're gathered in the upper room. And Jesus takes off his outer towel and robe and he gets down on his knees and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. One of the disciples will betray Jesus in just a few hours. And Jesus is washing that disciple's feet. He's considering him a higher rank, Jesus. Have this mind in you. And that's the proper view of ourselves. It's not a demeaning of ourselves. It's not, oh, I'm just a lowly. You know, it's not self-deprecation. Listen, when I say that we look through the lens of faith and we see ourselves as grace cases, it doesn't mean that we demean or deprecate our position or gifting or calling or whatever. It just means that we're free to follow Jesus in discipleship. We're free, we're secure enough in Jesus to serve. Even the people who have wronged us, we're free enough to serve them. Some people have the mistaken notion that humility is a low opinion of yourself. It's been said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So C.S. Lewis, this is one of my favorite passages from Screwtape Letters. Man, if you can catch this. So this is a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, but follow this. So Screwtape Letters, has anybody read Screwtape Letters? There's a few of you. So it's a very insightful book. But in the book, there, it's a series of imaginary letters written from a senior devil to a junior devil, in which the junior devil is instructed in the art of temptation, how to tempt humans. Here's what you do. Here's what I want you to do to humans. Senior devil is teaching the junior devil how to do it. So Wormwood, the junior devil, has a client who's just become a Christian, and Screwtape, the senior devil, is instructing him what to do. So Screwtape, senior devil, says this, quote, "You must conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. No doubt they are less valuable than he believes, but that is not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than the truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue." Stick with me, folks. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe that they are ugly, and clever men trying to believe they are fools. So he's pointing out false humility. False humility is so common among Christians. Feigned humility, self-deprecation, and, oh, I'm just, you know. And listen, it has an appearance of being virtuous, but it's not. It misses by this much. So the enemy, God, wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by somebody else. God wants to bring us to the place where if we build some great cathedral and we rejoice in it, we would rejoice to the same degree if someone else had built it. Do you see the thrust of that? It's a freedom from pride. It's a freedom from having to thrust ourselves above others. So, in conclusion, the enemy God wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents. So next week, we will see Paul saying, try and outdo one another in showing honor. Like there's a contest for you. Like see if you can beat your brother in just showing more honor. There is something so soul cleansing when you honor people, when you draw attention. You know, in the Proverbs it says, let your praise come from another man's lips. And when you honor people and you draw attention to something cool that they did, man, that's good for your heart. It pushes pride away. Last point, and the youth team will come up and lead us in worship. A renewed mind will give us a proper view of ourselves in relationships. So this is the way Paul puts it. For as one in one body, We have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So, you know, the world's full of competition, and some competition has its place, but, you know, pride is people trying to get over each other. When you become a part of the church, our perspective changes. It changes. God views us as members of a body. We're members of a body. And so in the body relationship, we don't compete against each other. We cooperate with each other. And so we're to focus using our gifts to serve one another. And so we find fulfillment not in comparing ourselves with others and you know, and that kind of thing, but in being ourselves and using whatever gifts and abilities God has given us to the benefit of the body and to the glory of our God. That's the essence of church life, or it is to be. There's no one more important or less important in the body of Christ. Now, there's some who appear to the human eye and perspective, but in God's perspective, we are going to be so shocked when all of a sudden, you know, right now we see through a glass darkly, it's a little foggy. The stuff that's impressive to us, like, not at all impressive to God. And the stuff that we might miss, that seems not a big deal. You know, somebody was pointing out today in our staff meeting that, man, our janitorial staff has been just knocking it out of the park. It's been so busy around here for a number of weeks. School's winding down. And I walked into the bathroom today. This bathroom, you go to this bathroom, this is the old vestige of the Anderson Lumber Building. It's pretty much untouched. So if you want to step back in time to the 1980s, just step into that bathroom. And I walk in, and it's just shining. Floors are just still a little bit wet. Smells great. Like, this is the cleanest this bathroom, I think, has ever been in our, what year is it? Oh, right out there, there's a big sign, 2025. 17 years. And you want to know what God thinks is a pretty great thing? It's men and women who care about that and who do that job with such vigor and zeal. They do it unto the Lord. That's like, oh, that's powerful. Now we think, oh, the stuff that gets the lights and that's not impressive to God. It's not. It's people being faithful with what God has given them to do. That's impressive. Every time, all the time. And we need to develop that. That's part of the renewed mind. Thinking, aligning ourselves with heaven's values and perspectives. And when we do, then we get released. We get more free from the jealousies and the, you know, all that muck and mire that come along with the old pride stuff. All right, we've gone long enough into the weeds of practical application tonight. So I expect you all to live a perfect, humble, and sinless week this next week. Okay, that might be a little bit much of an ask. However, let's endeavor to do it. And if we slip in our words, let's allow the Holy Spirit to convict us. And let's not let ourselves stew in it, nurture it. But let's excuse ourselves from that negative conversation. Say, I'm sorry, I got to step out. Go pray. Say, Lord, I want to nurture this renewed mind. And I don't want to live in the sewer. Do all things without murmuring or complaining, Philippians 2, that you may shine as lights among among a crooked, wicked generation. That's the renewed mind. Lord, thank you for your word that washes over us and challenges us and convicts us. And Lord, as we sing tonight, I pray that if we have discovered perhaps a wicked way in us, like David prayed, search me, O God, know me, try me, test me, know my thoughts, and if there is any wicked way in me, Lord, lead me in the everlasting way. Lead us, Lord, down the path of life. Lead us, Lord, in renewed mind kind of thinking. And so, Lord, may we be sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit in these next few minutes as we sing and love you and offer sacrifices to you. In Jesus' name, amen.